Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. It is once again so good to be here this morning. What a beautiful day it is outside, a beautiful day in here to worship our God together. If you would be getting out your Bibles and first turning to Romans chapter 12, we're actually going to be looking at several passages this morning, but back into our series on Romans. Let me begin with a tale of two cars. It's a short tale, but both cars in this tale were decades old. They were not running. They had both been sitting for years in a covered carport. It would take a lot of work to get them going again. They were at my grandfather's house, and when he died many, many years ago, my dad took one of those cars, with the family's permission. He took one of those. It was a 1960 Chevy Impala, and he restored it. Probably had it restored, most of it. He transformed it by renewing it. First under the hood, new battery, new belt, new hoses, new plugs. And it began to run again. But he didn't stop there. From the very inside, he moved on to more cosmetic features over the years. He had the upholstery redone. Later, he got a new paint job on it, restoring what was there, two-tone, turquoise and white, white wall tires, the works. Now the car sticks out for all the right reasons. Now it's nice. It's well maintained. It shines. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear these words of the Lord through Paul. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living, holy, pleasing to God sacrifice, your thoughtful worship. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what God's will is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked especially at verse 1 and thought about this why question. Why offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, he says it's because of God's compassions toward us. Today, I'd like to deal a little more with the how and what questions, especially based on verse 2. So look there again at verse 2. Let's take up the first part of this verse. Do not be modeled after this world or age. As J.B. Phillips famously translates it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The word world here that most translations have is really a word that should just be translated age. In Latin, it is the word saeculum. We get the word secular from this, or worldly. An age by itself, whether it's a long or a short age, implies something that won't last forever. It's temporal, and it's passing away. And Paul doesn't say the coming age, but this age, implying, again, its temporality. And part of Paul's point here is simply the futility of seeking to conform to this secular age, an age that will soon be obsolete. If you try to conform to something that's just going to be changing and passing away, what have you really accomplished? It's kind of like rearranging the furniture on the deck of a sinking ship. Or perhaps it's like trying to keep up with fashion. I know this will be shocking to some of you, but I have not really tried over the years to keep up with fashion. It's not one of the things that's really been important to me. But if I do have a fashion principle, it's probably this. It's futile to try to keep up. If you hang on to things long enough, maybe they'll eventually come back into fashion. Yes, that explains the 24-year-old coat I'm wearing here today. I'm hoping that the wide lapels from the mid-90s are going to come back. I think I've seen a few people wearing those. A few months ago, someone complimented the t-shirt I was wearing and said, it's very retro. It looks like it's from the mid-90s. And I said, that's because it's from the mid-90s. Bugle Boy made some quality shirts. I don't think the parachute pants are going to come back around, though, so I'm going to have to get rid of those. But again, Paul is saying that this world, as it exists right now, is just one age that's not going to last. And this is one reason we should not spend our energy conforming to it. But second, and more importantly, we should not be modeled after this age, not only because it's temporary, but also because the values of this world, of this age, are by and large antithetical to the values of God. Surely this point is obvious to us all. Secular society is not founded on the principles of pursuing and enjoying God, but instead is centered on self. The world values status, wealth, and prosperity, and anyone who seems to have them. But our treasure is in heaven. In fact, we're probably aware of so many ways in which the world's values and those of God clash that it's unnecessary to start making a list here. But what's not so obvious to us, perhaps, and in fact is a little scary, is how much we are modeled after this age and maybe fail to realize it. Sometimes we don't realize it until we travel across the country just how thick our accent is. Are we so enmeshed in this world, so conformed to this age, that we don't even know it? And so I mean this metaphorically. Do we have a secular accent and fail to realize it? Sometimes the differences between the heavenly city's accent and the worldly city's accent are so subtle that they go unnoticed. But the differences mean everything. For example, the world's emphasis on tolerance sounds good, and actually it's derived from Christian principles. But when pushed to an extreme, it undermines the very concept of truth and the will to proclaim it. It obscures the real meaning of love, and it hinders our will to exercise true love. Or an emphasis on free choice, also a very Christian principle, seems right at first, until we see where autonomous individual freedom to choose can eventually lead when it's exercised by corrupt people. Or when we allow ourselves and our children to be enamored by technology for its own sake, or celebrity, especially the 15 minutes of fame variety, then we have conformed to the world. Then we have succumbed to its values, and we have only ourselves to blame. When we waste hour after hour of our lives in front of a TV watching things that will never lead or produce anything virtuous in us, we've yielded the advantage to the enemy. Not that things on TV or technology in itself, not that these things are evil, but they become subtle means for molding us into the image, not of Christ, but of this age. They make our brains and our souls into these passive recipients of all the worst that the world has to offer, from the merely inane to sometimes the positively evil. Paul says, do not be conformed to this age. So it's important for us to think about how we might subtly be conformed to this age. Let's move on to the next part of the verse. And before we talk about transformation, we've got to talk about what makes transformation happen in the first place. This is the how question. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. Transformation of life by renovation of mind. Transformation by renovation, renewing of your minds. Paul actually coins a new word here that's never been used before in Greek literature that's translated for us as renewing or renewal. That's what renovation means, renewal. Have you ever renovated something? Maybe a house. I know some of you here have renovated or restored an old car, like my dad has. How do you renovate or renew an old house or a car? Well, depending on the state of disrepair that it's in, it may not be easy. You can't do it in 1 hour. You can't even do it in 1 day. Restoring a car takes a lot of work. And even though it's a process overnight, there will at some point be a real objective. It's been renewed. It looks a lot different now. It's been restored and renovated. But even when that's happened, does the renovation stop there? No. As you know, you have to maintain the work and the job that's been done. You keep it running on the inside and clean on the outside. My point is that things that have once been renovated need to be maintained. They will require some measure of continuous care, maybe constant care, over the years. And the care doesn't stop with, let's say, one aspect of the car. When one part has been renovated, it kind of opens your eyes to other parts that need to be restored. You kind of see the car's potential. When I think about this, I think about my son, my oldest son. When he bought his first car, it wasn't a junker by any means. It ran. But he's worked on it quite a lot since then. He's worked hard to get money. He's paid a lot of money. He's done a lot of the work, all of the installing of things himself with a little help from others. But it drives me nuts. It's a constant process. He's always looking to improve the whole thing, inside and out. Some of you may own a home that's a permanent fixer-upper, all right? There's satisfaction, surely, with the progress that's made on the work. But if you look hard enough, you can always find something else that needs improvement. Fellas, maybe your honey-do list is never empty. All right? But Paul's not talking about the renewing of a car or a house, but the renewing of the mind. How is your mind renewed? Well, it's an inward renewal. It begins when you give your life to God, when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Like a house renovation, there's a point where a person can look and say, that person has been reborn. The conversion is internal. There may be no immediate external effect. But like the house or the car, that initial conversion demands constant, ongoing attention. There must be a continual process of renewal. There's no maintenance-free siding for our souls. So if the mind is renewed by that initial conversion, I'm talking about, as we all know, the reception of grace through faith. We heard about that earlier, including repentance and baptism. Well, how do we do maintenance on that renewed mind or soul? How do we keep our minds renewed? Well, just like with the renovated house, it requires constant care in our lives. There's a children's song that's very simple, but also correct. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. It's basic. It's a good place to start with this work of renewing, and it's worth mentioning because not all Christians do those very simple things. Daily being in the Word, daily attending to prayer, daily seeking God's face. In other words, once the mind has been renovated, that renewal is not maintained by neglecting it. It's not maintained by some big spiritual high once a year. It's more mundane than that. It's the regular rhythm of a life lived in the presence of God. It's a daily submission of our will to His. It's a daily vigilance that is wary of any dirt or external influence that could compromise the renovation. It means being cautious and thoughtful about what we watch, what we listen to, about our attitude, our heart. Constant renewal means looking at our lives and seeing where we may need improvement. Although we may be satisfied with the progress that has been made, with the help of the Spirit. We can also see with the help of the Spirit that we're not yet perfect. The to-do list is never empty. If the mind is renewed and it stays renewed, then the body follows. That's what Paul says we offer as a living sacrifice to God. And the obvious result of the renewal, this renovation, is transformation. So what does Paul mean by transformation? Well, the word he uses here, the Greek word metamorpho, it's the verb form of metamorphosis, a word we know and think probably primarily of that process by which the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Change, of course. But what does the change look like? Again, it's the what question that we're dealing with. Paul places transformation in direct opposition to being conformed to this age. So it's the change from something that is conformed to the world, like the world, modeled after the world, to something new that is now distinct from the world. And distinctness is the key concept here. The renovated and now transformed person is not made in the mold of the world, like the crowd. There's a difference, a distinctness, and that's really what the word holy means. Not separate, as if we take ourselves out of the world, but distinct. In the world, but not of the world. The transformed person is like a house that in the midst of a neighborhood of decay and dilapidation is restored, renewed, and transformed. It shines now with a new coat of paint. It catches your eye as you drive by because it's distinct from its surroundings. And so the renewal of the mind is inward, but the transformation shows. It shines. The idea of being transformed is an interesting one to pursue in the New Testament. If we just ask about that word, it only appears here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and then in two other contexts, two other occasions in the New Testament. Because as we look at these two other instances, I think it'll be here in Romans 12. And I think it'll confirm what we've said, the idea of glory. First, the word appears in Matthew 17. Either turn there or listen carefully to these words from Matthew 17 where the word appears. Its parallel is actually in Mark 9. And I'll just read a couple of verses here from Matthew 17, starting with verse 1. "And led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes..." Now the word that in most versions there is transfigured is the same verb that's used in Romans 12, transformed. Now, the main purpose of this event, if we were to read on, we would see or recover Moses and Elijah here. But I want to focus on what happened. His face shone like the light was emanating from his clothes. This is a brief glance at the glory of God in the flesh. And that's what 2 Peter says when it talks about this event. You may recall in 2 Peter chapter 1, the writer says that this, pointing to the transfiguration or transformation of Jesus, was the sign of Jesus receiving glory from the Father. In other words, this is a sneak preview of the glory of the Lord, his resurrection and his exaltation to the Father. Do we know what the word glory means? It's not really a common word. I don't think I've used the word glory outside of the assembly in the last week since I was here last time. But we've used it several times this morning if you were paying attention to the songs that we were all singing and saying together. So we think of it as a Bible word, maybe an antiquated exclamation like glory be or something. I don't hear people saying that anymore either. But one of the meanings of glory in Hebrew and in Greek is simply brightness or radiance. That's the root meaning of this word, glory. If you've ever walked out of a dark movie theater in the middle of the afternoon when the sun is shining. That's a lot of glory there. You kind of have to hide your eyes for a little bit to get used to it. When Jesus was transformed, he was shining. And what did the disciples do when Jesus was transformed and they heard God's voice? We didn't read on in the text, but they fell face down, Matthew 17 tells us. Not only because he was too bright for them to look at, but because they were afraid, it says. Rather than basking in his glory and hearing God's word, they hid their faces from the Messiah, as if veiling themselves from the light of the world. The final passage in the New Testament with this word transform is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, feel free to turn there. We also heard these verses read for us earlier this morning. Paul, in this mysterious passage in 2 Corinthians 3, is discussing the covering or the veil that Moses sometimes wore when his face was shining bright after his meeting with God. Paul then mentions that the Old Covenant is read, in a certain sense, with a veil or a covering or a barrier. And he contrasts that with the removing of the veil. Again, we heard it earlier, and we see that word transformation in verse 18. But before that, Paul says that when we hear God's word, and we recognize its proclamation of Christ and the Spirit, with unveiled faces, we all reflect the glory of the Lord. This encounter, it says, transforms us. There's that word, transforms us into the image of Christ. With what? Ever-increasing glory. From glory to glory, it says. Brighter and brighter, we shine. Transformation is about glory. It's about shining. Unlike the disciples who saw the glory and heard God's word and hid their faces, turning away from the Lord. Instead, Paul says, when we turn to the Lord, verse 16, and we hear God's word, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. That's the transformation. Our minds are renewed, and we become like Christ. He shines, and we shine. He was not conformed to this age, and neither are we. We're transformed to look like him and to be like him. And then Paul says we can test and approve what God's will for us is. We know what is good, what is pleasing to God, and perfect. We know it, we pursue it, and we do it. We become the good, pleasing, living, perfect sacrifice that he desires from us. So again, the what question. What is this transformation in light of all of these passages that we just looked at? What happens when we turn our face toward the face of God? It happens when we turn to God's word and gaze upon his true word, Jesus Christ. It means becoming like Christ, being transformed into a daughter or son of God. It means distinctness. Just like my dad's newly painted car shines. It's noticeable. It stands out in the crowd. It's different. The transformed person emanates bright light. When we're turned toward God like a mirror, Paul is saying, we reflect the profound depth of his goodness and his beauty and the radiance of his face in our lives. A good summary of this transformation and its purpose, the what and the why, is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like for us to conclude with this passage. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, you are the light of the world. When he says that, it should cause us to think, I thought Jesus is the light of the world. How are we the light? Again, the point is, as Paul says, we turn to him and reflect his glory. He's the true source of the light. To the degree that we have turned our faces toward God and are gazing on him, then we as mirrors can reflect the depth of that shining brightness. So you, he says, are the light of the world. You can't be hidden. You don't put a lamp under a bowl. We sang about this morning too. We didn't sing the second verse. Hide it under a bushel? No. Right? You can't do that. You put it on a stand to give light to everyone in the house. And then verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. That's the what. Why? So that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. We reflect God's glory so that others may see that glory and then return the glory to him. Glorious God, may our lives be holy and pleasing sacrifices, thoughtful worship in your sight. By your Spirit, transform us into the image of your Son. Renew our minds and maintain us in your love. Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, shine in us and through us your beauty and glory. Amen. But we acknowledge it's easier sometimes to hide our faces like the disciples did. It's easier maybe to put up the veil. Sometimes we don't want to be noticed, at least not for that. We don't want to be different from the crowd. It's easier to go with the crowd. It's difficult to be different. And so let us conclude with reflecting on these questions. Do you hide your face from God? Has your light dimmed? Do you need renovation? The simple practices I mentioned earlier, reading the Word and praying, along with the prayers and the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters, all of these are a good place to start. We offer now the Lord's invitation to anyone who seeks this kind of renovation. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters here, whatever your need is, I will be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be up here to receive you. Please make your needs known while we stand and sing.